Father God, we exalt you this morning. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word, the opportunity to study your word and to apply scripture to the questions that we face in life. We pray that you'd give us wisdom as we do this today and through all of this new study that we're starting today. We pray, Father, that our hearts would be tuned to you, that we would be looking to you, that we would have great grace and compassion for those who might be caught up in something they shouldn't be, that we would have great sensitivity to change if we find something we ought to do that we're not doing. And Lord, we just pray that you would honor your word in our lives and that we would respond in a way that pleases you. Be glorified, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're beginning a new study today, and I have entitled this study, Legalism, Obedience, and Misplaced Zeal. So, one or the other of those may apply at any given point. We're going to think about several issues which people put forward in various Christian and quasi-Christian groups, telling us that we have to do these things in order to be a real Christian, or we have to do these things in order to be an obedient Christian. And sometimes they say that if we don't do these things, if we're not willing to do these things, if we don't see these things the way they see these things, we must not be Christians at all. Now, some people take these views farther than other people do, and we're not going to try to settle any of this today. Today, I'm going to introduce this. So I'm not throwing rocks at anybody, and I'm not trying to find all the answers today. And we need to recognize that on any question, some people are way over here, and some people are way out there, and so we'll sort through some of that later, maybe some of it. But issues in dispute, at least in some circles, include things like whether foot washing has to be a part of regular worship services for a church to be an obedient and godly church, whether women are allowed to speak in church, and if so, in what capacity, whether women have to wear head coverings in order to be acceptable to God, whether Christian modesty demands that women wear skirts or dresses instead of pants or shorts, whether tithing is a New Testament requirement, whether holidays like Christmas and Easter can be celebrated by a legitimate Christian, whether worship has to take place on the seventh day of the week in order to be biblical. And those are just a few examples, and there are dozens and dozens more if we wanted to think of them long enough. These are things that people sometimes say Christians have to do or can't do to be legitimate Christians. And while you may not be struggling personally with any of these, the fact that so many people are making strong statements about some of them means that we need to evaluate them and we need to try to reach some kind of conclusion from the scripture whenever any of these things come up. Now, some of the stuff that people talk about has created a good deal of contention within various parts of the greater church culture. And we need to be sensitive because if there's something we're not doing that we ought to be doing, then we should be willing to be told that and we should be willing to adjust. If the scripture convicts us that we're not doing something we ought to be doing, then we need to do it. But if somebody is trying to bind us to something that God has not given us, then we have to resist giving even a single inch in that argument. That's kind of those are the options. Now, every one of us probably knows somebody who struggles with at least some of these questions, or maybe somebody who's locked in and isn't struggling with some of these questions. And obviously, there are many, many more things that people treat in the same fashion. So how do you deal with this stuff? It's something that most people find very challenging. And one of the reasons we're doing this study is because I've gotten so many comments and questions about this recently that I thought, you know, let's just spend some time on it in Sunday school. Now, every sincere Christian knows that obedience is a significant part of our Christian life. It's of critical importance. Jesus said in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." He said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And the same author of that book said in 1 John 2:3-5, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected." So the people who are telling us that we have to dress a certain way in order to be Christians, or we have to perform other external acts in order to be real Christians, are quoting verses like that when they tell us that. They're quoting those verses about obedience, and there are lots of them. And we know that obedience is of critical importance. But hopefully we also know that it's possible to focus on something in a way that God never intended, and to have a people-driven focus and call it obedience. It is possible to do that. It's possible to establish an artificial standard that is antithetical to biblical Christianity and to do it using Bible verses about obedience. And combine those Bible verses with a Bible verse that has some mention of clothing in it, and you've got the package, right? There you go. Push people to take action. Tell them that they ought to be serious enough to want to do this. What's wrong with them? It's possible to create a system more closely akin to Phariseeism than to biblical Christianity, and to do so quoting the Bible, talking about obedience, and talking about being more serious in your faith. To say, if we're humble, we would do this. If we're serious-minded, we ought to be able to do this. We ought to be willing to do this. To say it in a pious tone of voice and mean it. All of that's possible. And so our purpose today in the introduction to this is just to kind of put it all in perspective. And to do that, we're going to start by thinking of whether this matters. Does this even matter? Is this even a big deal? Whether we can agree on head coverings or not, or whether we can agree on which day of the week we should worship or not, or how Christian women ought to dress, or who should talk and who shouldn't talk. Is it really that big a deal if we agree with that church down the road? Or are these relatively minor discrepancies between sincere groups of Christians? Do we just file it all under Romans 14, where it talks about not passing judgment over disputable matters, and just go on, you know, content with how we are and let them be content with how they are and don't worry about it? Or is there something more significant that lies behind these questions of whether Christians have to do certain things to be real Christians? Well, to answer that question, we need to look at a book of the Bible that was written to address a question just like some of these that are talked about. That book is Galatians. And we're going to start with Galatians 1, 6 through 10. Galatians 1, 6 through 10. Galatians 1, beginning with verse 6. "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only that there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now, the book of Galatians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul. It is the only New Testament letter written by the Apostle Paul which does not contain a commendation of the original readers. Galatia is a region, or was a region, in modern-day Turkey, which included several churches which the Apostle Paul had planted himself. There may also have been other churches by the time this was written. This letter is not written to one church. It's written to a whole group of churches, most of which, if not all of which, had a personal connection with Paul. And so it's very striking that this letter does not contain any commendation of anybody in any of those churches. There is no warm greeting of approval of their lives. There's no statement of how confident he is of their faith. There's none of that. Now, it was Paul's normal practice to encourage in any way that he could, and he always found a way to say something good, except here. This is the only book, the only exception. And in this case, there were a lot of people involved. There were a lot of churches involved. And instead of his normal commendation, Paul begins this letter with what is the firmest rebuke that he deals out in the New Testament. And one of the firmest in the New Testament. We would probably put this below what Jesus said to a couple of those churches in Revelation. But besides that, this is about as tough as it gets as far as a church getting blasted for not getting it right. And repeatedly through this letter, not just here in these opening lines. So what's the problem? Why rebuke so many people? Why such a firm letter? And put it in perspective by thinking about the church at Corinth. Even the church at Corinth received a strong commendation at the beginning of each of the two New Testament letters we have recorded. And the church at Corinth was guilty of pagan worship, which takes up three chapters to reprove in 1 Corinthians. And they were guilty of approving and encouraging and allowing the vilest form of immorality, and it was going on inside their church. And they get words of encouragement, strong words affirming their faith in the opening phrases of both letters, while the Galatians get the strongest reproval that Paul deals out, that's recorded for us anyway, in his ministry. So what's the thing that these guys that have embraced that is worse than pagan worship and approving of incest in your church? What's worse than that? Now, the Galatians would have known right here in these first lines what Paul was talking about because they were right in the middle of it. We get clued in a little further down. In the rest of chapter 1, Paul begins defending his ministry because there are people who are leading them astray. He needs to remind them of what he was like among them. They need to think of the source. And Paul says in the latter part of chapter 1 that his source is not human. The source of the gospel is not human. And then in the next chapter, we get a plain statement of what was going on. Begin again now in chapter 2, and let's read verses 1 through 4. And again, he's relating personal information, but we get the clue in the midst of this. It says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Now, Paul is, I'm just taking an excerpt out of his personal remarks to them, reminding them about his ministry. But in the middle of that, in recounting that personal information, he mentions this issue which the Galatians had embraced, which led to this firm rebuke. Somebody had been telling the Galatians that to be real Christians, all the men had to be circumcised. And they had believed it. So the formula that they had been presented was Jesus plus circumcision equals real Christianity. You got to follow the law of Moses. And men, here's where we start. That's what they were saying. Jesus plus the law of Moses is what makes you a real Christian. And everybody else is a false Christian. That's what led to this firm rebuke. Paul is relating a specific case in which a person was not compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. It happened in Jerusalem. It happened with the apostles and James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, being involved. And nobody compelled Titus to be circumcised because that was never what Christianity was about. So Paul is using that example to show them that they've been led astray. They had believed an error. They had come to think that Christianity mandated circumcision. And Paul said, it's never been that way, not even with the apostles, not even in Jerusalem, at the center of the beginning of this thing. So the assault on the gospel that receives the strongest rebuke in any of Paul's writings revolves around the issue of circumcision. Now think about that. Circumcision is biblical, right? It's commanded for the Jews, or it was. In the Old Testament, it was one of the, it was the primary distinction separating the faithful from the ungodly. So what's the problem? How can that be called a different gospel? You can point to all sorts of Bible verses that mention circumcision. They're all positive. They're all commanding you to do it. You could say that any serious-minded Christian man ought to be willing to undergo this. Why are you resisting? You could point out how real Christians want to obey God, and here's the verse. You could even point to those verses on circumcision and say, don't you believe the Bible? Here it is, right here. Now, we're told in Acts 16 that Paul had Timothy circumcised on a different occasion because of the Jews in the area. They didn't want his condition to be a stumbling block for evangelizing these Jews, and so he was willing to be circumcised, and he was circumcised. So we know from that that the act itself was not evil. That's not the problem. So what is the problem? How does this biblical subject matter constitute a different gospel that brings about this firm rebuke? Well, there is a huge difference between Timothy's doing something to avoid being a stumbling block, doing it because he was free to do it or not do it, but he was willing to do it. There's a big difference between that and saying you have to do this to be a real Christian. What the troublemakers in the Galatian region were saying was that you have to follow the law to be a Christian. And of course, the first step, men, is you got to be circumcised. Now, when this kind of stuff comes up, here's how it usually goes. The two people who are arguing about it will get a concordance or a Bible search program of some sort, or go on the internet and search, and they'll find all the verses that mention circumcision, and they'll look at the verses, and they'll start arguing about this half of the Hebrew root word and what we've got to do, and nothing is ever resolved. We tend to get really focused on details. We look at a verse on circumcision and ask the question, is circumcision required? Well, it looks like a command here. And so then one guy's saying, no, it's not a command. That's Old Testament. Well, you know, all scripture is inspired by God. And it goes back and forth and back and forth with everybody looking at one verse here, one word in the verse. It's in the imperative. You've got to do it. And nothing is ever resolved. It's very common to fix on these details and completely miss the point that God is making through the Apostle Paul in the first two chapters of Galatians. And that point is that this is a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. Looking at verses that mention circumcision do not address this problem. You can never see the problem if that's all you look at. You can argue about the verses that mention head covering, and that will not answer the question. And that's why nothing is ever resolved in these discussions. We have to think about what's going on. We have to think about what the Judaizers were saying and sometimes what the head covering people are saying. What the Judaizers were saying is that Jesus' work on the cross is not enough to save you. You have to do this, follow this law, and then you can go to heaven. That's what they were saying. Well, that's a different gospel. The assumption behind what they were saying that you won't ever notice if all you do is fix on the Hebrew root word is that Jesus is not enough to get you to heaven. That's the problem. That's what they were saying. You have to recognize when something is an assault on the gospel. And when somebody says you have to do this to be acceptable to God, they're teaching a different gospel. That's what the people were saying to the Galatians, and the Galatians had bought it. You ought to be willing to do this. They had made circumcision the test of righteousness. Now, what these false teachers were putting forward is classic religious legalism. Legalism is a word that's often misunderstood. Let me say that legalism is not a word to describe someone who's more uptight than you are. That's not what it means. You know, if they're more uptight than I am, they're legalistic. If they're less uptight than I am, they're radical, right? Well, sometimes, I mean, they may be more uptight than you are, but that's not what the word means. Legalism doesn't mean that they're more serious, although the legalist usually takes great comfort in how serious he is. It doesn't mean that he has a more active conscience. This word means, legalism is what we call it when someone is trying to work his way to heaven or her way to heaven by following a set of rules. If I do this, God will accept me. Or they're trying to keep their standing with God by following a set of rules. If I do this, God will keep me in heaven. C.J. Mahaney said, legalism is essentially self-atonement for the purpose of self-glorification and ultimately for self-worship. And that's what it is. That's the best definition I've read. Self-atonement for the purpose of self-glorification and ultimately for self-worship. Think about it. If good standing with God can be won or kept by human effort, then we deserve praise and glory for making ourselves right with God or for keeping ourselves right with God. We're to be exalted above other people who have not made themselves righteous or kept themselves righteous. In fact, we're on par with God himself because God is inherently righteous and we have made ourselves righteous, and so we're like God. This is the lie that Satan told to Eve. You shall be like God. It's a different gospel. To think that you can follow a set of rules and make yourself righteous or keep yourself benefiting from the head start that God gave you, is to make yourself out to have the attributes of God. It denigrates God. It foolishly exalts humanity. It's self-worship. It's a rejection of the work of Christ in favor of the work that people can do for themselves. Even the reason that people sometimes are so desperate to impose their particular list on you is related to self-worship. Because they receive great glory from the list they have chosen and pretend to keep. And if they can convert you, they're above you in the pyramid scheme, and they get more glory because now you have affirmed that they're doing it right, that they've made themselves righteous. And this is why sometimes people who have a different gospel are so rabid about getting everybody on board. And that's why the Judaizers were so aggressive. It's not enough that they worship themselves. They want you to worship them too, because they really are trying to take the place of God. And so they're driven to get you to agree with their self-worship, because then they'll feel even more glorious. Now, I'm not saying everybody's doing this. Remember, we're not trying to point any fingers at anybody today. We're just trying to see what the issues are. And this is the issue that is in play some of the time and with some of the people. And when it's like this, it's not driven by love for God or by love for people. It's driven by love for self. Self-worshippers, thinking of themselves as holy, completely deluded about their capacity and compelled to get you to worship them. That's the different gospel. Paul calls it a different gospel because it's fundamentally in conflict with biblical Christianity. To believe that Jesus plus something equals righteousness is to reject salvation in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, through God's grace alone. And those beliefs are damning. They're an insult to the work of Christ. They're a rejection of his work on the cross. That's the big picture. That's what we have to keep in mind so we know what to look for when somebody says you have to do this or you're disobedient. Well, sure, there are some things like that we want to obey, but why? Am I obeying out of love because Christ saved me? Or am I starting to think that I can earn this or keep it? That's the big picture. That's what's at stake in at least some of these things on the list I started with and the additional issues you may have thought of. So whatever we find on our list that is of human origin has to be rejected, because the thing that's at stake is the gospel. And whatever we find on our list that is of God, we obey out of love for God, not because we think we're going to keep his favor. Now, the people that we're not identifying, because we're not pointing any fingers today, we're still talking in broad generalities, so we're going to wait at least one more week before anybody can get mad. The people fall into at least three categories. Three that I can think of. Caught up in legalism. First, you have real Christians who have been led astray. And that was the case with the Galatians. The rebuke in chapter 1, the harsh part of it, the firmest part of it, was actually directed toward the false teachers who were leading them astray. The indictment on the Galatians is that they're foolish. And it comes up in chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? They've been led astray. And sometimes people who are caught up in legalism, masquerading as Christianity, are real Christians who have just been fooled by a false teacher. That's the first category that I can think of. The second is the false teachers who are working against the gospel and leading people like the Galatians astray. Well, those two are kind of obvious, but there's a third category. And that would be unredeemed people who are not actively false teachers. They're just in this environment where the gospel is obscured by legalism. So they're not getting a chance to hear the gospel and respond to it. They're not even exposed to the biblical gospel. So you got real Christians led astray, you got false teachers, and then you've got the prospects who don't have a chance because the gospel has been lost in those places. Now, there are not a lot of people running around today saying that you have to follow the Old Testament law to be a true Christian. There are some. Most of them are in the Messianic Jewish movement. Not everybody there is doing that, but there are some. But in our time, other substitutes for the gospel have become more prevalent. Instead of somebody saying you have to be circumcised, you have to follow the law, we're getting other lists that are more akin to our time and our issues. Seventh-day worship, foot washing, head coverings. And I keep coming back to certain ones of these because these are the questions that come up, so it's on my mind. But also because I want to test you now. I want you to think about it. What does seventh-day worship, foot washing, head covering, skirts, and dresses only for women have in common with circumcision? There is one common denominator in all of these things. There are several. What do those things all have in common? Well, they're all externals. They can all be performed equally well by lost people and saved people. Do you have to be redeemed to put something on your head? Kind of obvious, isn't it? That was two. They're all alluded to in some way in the scripture. Although the skirts and dresses, the connection between modesty and skirts and dresses is a cultural connection. That one's the most obscure. But there is, the Bible is very strong on modesty, and so there is an allusion to how we dress. That's three. And then all of these are held up by some people as the standard of righteousness. They're all externals. They can all be performed by saved and lost people. They all are alluded to in some way in the scripture, and they're all held up by somebody as the standard of righteousness. Now, we're going to address some of these specifics in the coming weeks, but for now, I just want to fix in our minds what is at stake. Can we measure that much by externals? Is that what Jesus meant when he said you'll know them by their fruit? Is that what he meant? Something a lost person can do exactly the same as a saved person can do? I don't think so. What's at stake is the gospel. And as we examine these issues, if we find that there's something that is in conflict with the gospel, that is a distraction from the gospel, that has, because of emphasis, come to substitute itself so that the gospel has been obscured, we have to reject it. That's the only appropriate Christian response. Look at Galatians 2:5. This is right after what Paul said. This is how he did it in the 60s. Go over there and move it. Turn it off. This is right after what Paul said about not compelling Titus to be circumcised, but the reason people think that he should have been was because they didn't understand Christian freedom. In verse 5, he says, "But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." Now flip that wording around. And it means if we had yielded to this issue that is in the Bible and that Timothy could do without hurting anything, if we had yielded to their demand that we have to, we would have lost the gospel. That's what he's saying. And that's what's happened in a lot of Christian groups that have become legalistic. The gospel's gone. Nobody's even hearing it. All they're hearing is if you dress this way, you're going to heaven. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. We cannot yield on anything that assaults the gospel. All right, there's one other point I want to cover today in this introductory session, and that is the fact that every one of us is susceptible to this. Now, I picked my list pretty carefully, and I'm thinking most of you are not struggling with the stuff on the list I gave you. But that doesn't mean you're not susceptible. I want to show you something right here. In Galatians 2, look down at verses 11 to 14. Cephas is another name for Peter. Verse 11 says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Even Simon Peter, post-Holy Spirit, was susceptible to the bonds of legalism. And these important people from Jerusalem came into town, and he went back to his Jewish traditions and insulted the Gentile believers. And Paul had to rebuke not only him, but all of the Jews, because even Barnabas went along. Paul's careful to point out that Peter was completely wrong. He stood condemned. He didn't have a leg to stand on. There was no justification for his actions. But he became enthralled in what other people thought of him, which is a key issue in legalism: men-pleasing. He became enthralled in what these important believers from Jerusalem thought of him, and he fell back in to something that was not the gospel. And for the sake of preserving the gospel, Paul had to rebuke him publicly. Now, my point in this is that if Simon Peter, not the Simon Peter in the early part of the Gospels, but the Simon Peter after Acts chapter 2, if he can fall into this, none of us is safe. And it doesn't have to be something you don't struggle with. It doesn't have to be foot washing in church. It doesn't have to be how you dress. It's possible for any religious act to be done in an attempt to earn salvation or to keep salvation. Any act, even a biblical act, even one that is commanded for Christians to obey. You can pray and be trying to earn God's favor and be wrong. You can attend church in order to earn God's favor and be wrong before God. You can be guilty for attending church. You can give and be wrong. You can read your Bible and study your Bible and try to be a nice person and support your family and be faithful in your marriage, all in an attempt to keep God's favor or earn God's favor, and be guilty before God of maligning His Son Jesus Christ. It doesn't have to be something wacky for us to fall into this. Legalism is just thinking that you can add something to the work of Christ. And you think that, and you're guilty. Either in an attempt to gain your salvation or an attempt to keep your good standing with God. Look at Galatians 2, 15 and 16. It says, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." Paul is saying, I had every advantage. I was a Jew. I had everything you could have with the law. And he did. He was way ahead of everybody. But because there was no hope in that, he rejected all of that for faith in Christ. That's how he was saved. This legalism stuff is what Jesus saved us from. This is what every other religion is trying to do. No one has ever been justified before God by any religious act. Ever. And any such pursuit is a rejection of Christ on the cross for you. Hoping in him rather than in the law is what we believe to be saved. Well, if any of this has insulted anybody today, I didn't mean to. I was going to save the insults for next week. So I do want to say, though, we have to be willing to examine our motives because our own hearts are susceptible to legalism. And we have to be willing to consider where somebody else's position is coming from. And it could be what Paul rebukes in Galatians. It could be another gospel. I'm not saying everybody doing anything thinks that way, but many do, and we need to be willing to admit it if they do and rebuke it as an assault on the gospel. Some are just godly people who have been taken captive by a vain philosophy, and some are lost people who think they're going to get to heaven because they're doing this list. And we have to have great discernment to deal with this. It is the gospel that is at stake. And we need to be very willing to examine everything, be very careful. Now, I meant to leave more time for discussion than I did leave, so let me just see if you have any questions, and I probably won't have time to ask mine. Save them for another week. Questions or comments?
Ed? Cindy and I live in northern Indiana. We were in an area that was highly concentrated with Grace Brethren. And doctrinally, they would be very consistent with what we see here. They added this thing, they had two things that were really a little different. And foot washing was one, they made part of the Eucharist, what we call the Lord's table. And it was voluntary. Men, women. And because I used to ask them, why do you do this? Not, I can read it in John 13, but why do you do it? And, you know, I never really got a good answer. And I'm talking about men that taught in seminary.
Yeah.
They said, well, it's just part of our tradition. Well, that's not a good answer.
More honest than you get from a lot of men.
Yeah, I mean, you don't have to do it. It's just part of our tradition. So I took note of that and just went on.
Yeah. Well, that's a better answer, though, to say you don't have to do it, but we want to do it. Is not scary. That's not a different gospel. To say you have to do this to go to heaven, that's a problem. Anybody else? All right, well, we'll have more next week. We'll get into some more details eventually. And you can email me your questions or I've actually had two research assistants help me so far, so we've got some good stuff coming. If you know of an example that has befuddled you or made you just shake your head and go, oh my goodness, send me an email, please. I want to hear that story. Let's,
That's great.
Yeah. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father God, there's a lot at stake with how we think about these things that we do. So many sincere people who are caught up in things that maybe they shouldn't be doing. Lord, we pray we would be bold, that we would be kind, and that we would know how to balance those things, to stand firm for your gospel, even while we check our own hearts, to be sure that we are right with you, that we're willing to obey, that we're willing to honor you in every detail of our lives, and that we ourselves have not been caught up in the performance trap of trying to add something to the work of Christ. Lord, help us as we meditate on these truths and be glorified in your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.